So good to be here with you. Left this morning, just a little after 10. Had to navigate through Oklahoma City and make sure I didn't get, and I did make one wrong turn that took me toward the airport instead of toward I-44, I-35, or whatever. So anyway, I recorrected and went through that. I want to tell you a little bit about me. David said I grew up in Conroe, Texas. I actually was born in Waco, Texas. My mother and dad were attending Baylor after my dad had been in World War II. And I'll tell you a little bit about that. His dad was a Baptist pastor. He had an older brother that was a pastor. My dad was probably the black sheep of the family. Went to war, mainly in the Pacific Theater. And my personal thought is that he probably came home with what we would now call PTSD. I believe he may have made some kind of foxhole commitment to, if God would just get him home safe, he'd serve him. So he went to Baylor to study to be a missionary. That didn't last long. I was born there. Whatever else happened, he didn't finish his course of study. Didn't know really what to do with himself, so he rejoined the Marines and went and fought in the Korean War. He was usually stationed overseas. My mother made a decision that she would keep a stable home in Conroe, Texas, for him to come back to, but that she wouldn't go all over the world with him. Eventually, that led to their divorce. Probably the most significant day in my young life was I was 10 years old. My brother and I were in the back seat of my uncle, who was the pastor, my dad's older brother, his 59 white Ford Galaxy with pink interior. Now, that's not a vivid day in my life, young. I remember exactly where we were. We pulled over in a little roadside park between Conroe and a little community 8 miles north of Willis. And I remember my dad turning around and saying that he and my mother were getting a divorce. And while I knew what he was saying is that they were going to divorce, what happened later made me feel like he was divorcing me. I only saw my dad 3 times after that. He fell behind in his child support payment after he was out of the Marines, discharged due to a medical back issue, and after that, we never saw another child support check. The reason that they had divorced is that while my dad was still married to my mom, he married another woman in New Orleans, Louisiana. My grandfather figured all that out, who was his dad, who was a pastor. Broke my granddad's heart, but he devoted himself to my mother and my brother and myself. As a matter of fact, he would say that my mother was as much his daughter as any of the other children that he had. So I grew up wondering, what's the matter with me? My dad never comes to see me. He didn't see me win the state baseball championship of Texas. He didn't get to watch any of it. He didn't participate in it. Something must be the matter with me. And so what I decided to do, a lot of people deal with it differently, is I decided to become a funny guy. And I became a funny guy. I was the class clown. I could make a teacher laugh while she's sending me down to the principal's office. And I'm not bragging. I'm just the way I coped. I also, though, in high school, coped with a lot of unhealthy choices, pursued a lot of unhealthy avenues. The summer of between my senior year in high school and my let me back up one step. When I was 8 years old, going to my grandfather's country church, my grandfather baptized me and went down the aisle. If you've ever been involved in Baptist church, you know that when you get to be 8 years old, the pressure's on. And if you hadn't walked the aisle by the time of 8, boy, better get with it. So, anyway, I walked the aisle, and I believe I might have trusted Christ then. I kind of think I did, and I understood it. But I remember the Wednesday night when I was baptized by my grandfather. I thought he held me down a little longer than he needed to. And my first words coming up out of that sacred moment of baptism were to look at my grandfather and say, "What are you trying to do, drown me?" So that was my kind of spiritual kickoff. I say that to say this. My senior year, after living a pretty out-of-control life through high school, now I was well-liked and I was, you know, popular and all that, but I had a lot of issues with a lot of different unhealthy stuff. I was working at my mother had remarried. We lived out on outside of Conroe a little bit. I was driving into Houston to an oil derrick building company for my summer job, and I went to see two of my best friends who were my beer drinking buddies. Now, I don't know if that's okay to say here, but anyway, I went and found Tommy. And I said, "Tommy," I said, "let's go get drunk." And he said, "I don't want to." And I said, "Well, what's the matter? Are you sick?" "No." "Are you broke?" "Because I got money. I've been working." "No." I said, "Well, what's the matter?" He said, "I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I don't want to anymore." And I said, "Well, I tried that church stuff, and it doesn't work." I said, "I'll just go get Leslie." He said, "It won't do any good." And I said, "Why not?" "Because Leslie trusted Christ, and he doesn't want to anymore." So I had to go get drunk by myself. I saw him a few weeks later, and they said, "Reggie, we're going to be baptized. Would you come watch us be baptized?" And so I felt, you know, I'm a loyal guy, and I said, "Well, yeah, I'll come." And they were getting baptized. My mother and I had moved our church membership after the divorce to the First Baptist Church in Conroe. And I went there, and standing outside, you probably won't remember this guy, but the Houston Oilers football team, there was a guy that used to play from them from Mississippi. His name was Johnny Baker. And Johnny Baker happened to be there for some reason. And all these guys were gathered around him. I walked up, and he started talking about his relationship with the Lord. He said, "You know, I just find that as I walk with the Lord, he gives me wisdom about my marriage, and he just walks with me through this whole football thing, so I keep my eyes on him." And all of a sudden, what I heard was, this guy knows somebody I don't know. You know, that's not what I envisioned Christianity as just a bunch of things to do. And here's a guy that was talking about a relationship, and the Lord guides him and helps him. And I thought, wow. And so that night, after my friends were baptized, I did what we called in the Baptist church, rededicated my life to Christ. Okay, now here's the problem. I wasn't sure I ever was, quote, dedicated in the first place. So about a month later, I finally trusted Christ again just to make sure that I'd done it. And then I got baptized again. Now, the problem is when you grow up with an uncertain relationship with the Father, you still have some personal insecurities about a relationship with the Dad. And so while I was in college, I got into a great church, Grace Bible Church in Nacogdoches, and the guy there had just moved there from, he was a graduate of Dallas Seminary, and I had a friend that invited me to go, and he said, "You got to come hear this guy." And I said, "Oh, okay." Because I've been going to a different church, I've been going to a Baptist church, and it was a good church. But anyway, this guy started teaching. So we go to church, and here's what he says. "Okay, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joshua." And I kind of, did I hear him right? The book of Joshua. So I said, "What in the world are we getting into?" And then he started teaching out of the book of Joshua. I don't know if you've ever studied Joshua chapter 1. Great passage about Joshua having to face the biggest challenge of his life and how God addressed his fear with his presence. And so when he finished that, I went up to John and I said, "John," I said, "how'd you do that?" And he said, "How'd I do what? How'd you get all that stuff out of the Bible?" And he said, "Well, you get five of your friends together and I'll teach y'all how to study the Bible." So the next day I called him. I said, "I got our five guys. When do we start?" And so he started taking us through Bible study methods that he'd learned from Dr. Hendricks at Dallas Seminary. He took us through the next semester, a course on the spiritual life, and he just discipled us. And that's where my discipleship came. I felt like the Lord was leading me to go into ministry, and I, having grown up in a Baptist church, thought I might go to Southwestern, and John said, "Reggie, why don't you go to Dallas?" You want to learn to do what I did? Dallas is where you need to go. And I said, well, I don't know if I can get in. You know, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And, you know, you got to make all. So anyway, I really believe, nobody ever told me this, but I was the last guy of the last group to get in. But I got in. So I went to Dallas Seminary, and it was such a great time. It's where I met Tom Rogers, who eventually I pastored with for 40 years. And it was just a great opportunity. I say all that to say this. What I've learned over the years, some of it, I'm still learning, is that the most important thing we have is a loving relationship with the living God, made known through Jesus Christ. We can do a lot of things for the Lord, but what He really cares about is if we are in this personally connected, loving relationship with Him. I want to pray, and then we'll get into our study. Let's pray. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for this Kansas Navigator Community Men's Retreat Conference. We pray that You would use this, make this helpful. Father, if there's going to be any good that's done here, we're going to trust You to do it as we spend time in Your Word. Thank You for every man and woman that's here, and we commit ourselves into Your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your study guides. I want to do just a little bit of discussion before we kind of turn our attention to. We've entitled this, The Marks of a Committed Disciple. And I thought that might be an appropriate focus, since all of you are here probably in some way connected with the Navigators, and discipleship and being a disciple is very important. How do you know what a disciple is, what it looks like? And I want to talk about four things while we're here. The first thing I want to talk about is an incomparable love for Christ. I believe that that is the central, beginning, foundational heart attitude that has to be present as we become, and the word for disciple is learner, as we learn from Christ and walk with Him and experience life with Him. So number one, discussion question, I want you to feel free to interact. When we are honest with ourselves, what do you think hinders us from loving Christ with an incomparable love? Let's just two or three of those hindrances. What hinders us from having this incomparable love for Christ? Don't everybody talk at once, okay?
Fear.
Fear. And fear of what?
Fear of Him. Fear of being loved.
Fear of Him. And fear of love. Thank you for saying that. Sometimes we don't know what to expect. And I don't know if any of y'all are this way, surely not, but sometimes when we're little control freaks, we like to be in charge. And if we're in a loving relationship with God, He might want to be in control. And the fear is, what happens if I let Him be in control? It's interesting that the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And so He's saying to His disciples, pray in such a way that you give up control to Me. And so fear of Him being in control, fear of what it's going to, where's this going to lead us? I just have been teaching a study in the book of Hebrews. And it's so interesting when you come to chapter 11. Chapter 11 in Hebrews is what? What do we know that chapter as? Yeah, the great chapter, the heroes of the faith. It's interesting, I was particularly impressed again with Abraham, who, without knowing where he was going, and when I thought about it, I thought, you know, he didn't have the New King James Study Bible. You know, he just had some oral tradition and a voice from God saying, Abraham, I want you to go to a place, leave your family, leave your place, and go to a place I'll show you. And he went out the passage not knowing where he was going. Now I guarantee you, none of you take a trip like that. Either you or your wife plot it out. Where are we going to stay? What? He didn't have any of that. He just followed God to the promised land. And he didn't even get to possess the promised land fully. So great fear. What's another thing that hinders us from this incomparable love for Christ? Yeah, the world gets its values. I mean, if you haven't watched TV lately, let me tell you, there are not too many of them embracing God's character, His standards, what's important to Him. But they're going to tell you that there are a lot of other things that will fill your life. And so the world is definitely something that can hinder if we get seduced by what the world offers. Somebody else.
Pride.
Pride is a huge factor because we have to admit that we actually need something. We have to admit that we need something. I've done a lot of funerals since Tom passed. There was a period of about 2 months where I either participated or attended in 17 funerals. That's a lot of loss. But here's what people say. If you need anything, just call me. That's what they say to the people who lost someone. Do you know how many times that call is made after someone says that? Not very many. Because if we say we need something, we're admitting we're not adequate. I mean, we have to deal with that whole pride issue. Right, one more. Anybody got another one that you think hinders? Yes.
Lack of understanding the gospel for
ourselves. And we're going to talk about the gospel and try to be clear about it, because as familiar as we as Christians are with the gospel, sometimes we try to backload it with a lot of other stuff instead of making it, as Martin Luther said, solo Christos, solo fide, solo scriptura. Christ alone, faith alone, the scriptures alone. Placing our faith in Christ in light of what He did for us. And if we're not clear on that, or as I was in college especially, I didn't finish that little part of the story, but in college, I still kind of wondered, have I done this the right way? And so my pastor, John, said, well, just go home and do it again and let this be the last time. Because, you know, some people say, have you ever prayed this prayer? Or, have you ever done this? People say, oh, every time the pastor leads me, I pray it. No, you don't need to. If you trust in Christ, you don't need to keep asking Him to be your Savior. You know, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. So once we've trusted Christ, so I just went home that night, and I can tell you the day, December the 7th, 1969. It turns out that that day, more than in addition to being Pearl Harbor Day, was the day Tom Rogers was born years before that on December the 7th. So December 7th kind of resonated. But I remember that night saying, Lord, I don't know if I've ever done this the right way. But if I haven't, here's what I'm doing. I'm trusting Jesus to be my Savior because He died on the cross for me and rose again. And that kind of took the burden off. I could always look back if I had any doubts, because remember, if you have an unstable relationship with a father, you may not really know if you can trust the Heavenly Father. And so that was kind of a turning point for me. Okay, let's look at question number two. Why does human resolve not lead us to loving Him with an incomparable love? Anybody here ever made a New Year's resolution? Did you make any 2019 New Year's? Now, some of you are old enough now. You know it doesn't help. You know, a good New Year's resolution. How often do most people usually keep them? Yeah, maybe none. Maybe 3 weeks. Boy, somebody really dedicated might make it a couple of months. Why does human resolve not work? This is resolve. I'm going to resolve. Why does that not work? Huh? The flesh gets in the way. We want what we want. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 for just a second. There is some debate about Romans chapter 7 as to when Paul might have been referring to. And there are some who would say that Paul is referring to his pre-Christian experience. I personally believe that Paul at this point is trying to figure out how to experience this new life in Christ that he refers to in chapter 6, and something keeps tripping him up. I think this is Paul's Christian experience of dealing with, somebody said it a minute ago, the flesh. Notice what he says in chapter 7 and look in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand.
for what I will to do, I really want to do this, that I do not practice. But what I hate, this stuff that I don't want to be a part of my experience, that I do. If I then do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, because the law was given to show us that we don't measure up and we need something more than we have, and we need God to provide something. But now, he said, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Would you just notice in verse 17 that Paul makes a distinction between the real him and his flesh? He deals with the flesh and struggles with the flesh, but what he didn't do was let the flesh be what defined him. He says, for what I wanted, so no longer I that does it, but sin that dwells in me, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now that doesn't mean that nothing good dwells in Paul, but nothing dwells in that part of him that still lives there that he calls the flesh. It's that part that is drawn to the world, the flesh, the devil. He will struggle with that. And we will struggle with that presence all of our life. But I want to demonstrate that that's not who we really are. For to will is present in me, but how to perform what is good, I do not understand. Or I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I really do want to do good. I want to do what God wants me to do. But evil, I don't do that. But the evil that I don't want to do, I will not to do that, I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, in other words, if I'm going in a direction that I know God doesn't want me to, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. When we come to Christ, we get a new heart. Paul says in Romans 6, we are fully identified with Christ, buried with him in baptism, raised to new life. We have this new relationship with him. But we also still have this issue of a dwelling sin. Verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And you'll never get to a place where that won't be true. God did not come and send his son to indwell us and give us a new heart and a new mind and a new will to reform the flesh. The flesh is always going to want what the flesh wants. See, and we'll talk about how you deal with that. But he says, I find a law that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Now notice in verse 22, and this is the reason I say that this is Paul's struggle in the Christian experience, not his pre-Christian life. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I don't think an unbeliever can say that. Somebody that doesn't know Christ doesn't delight in the law. Delight in the law is a very tender phrase. I love what God's standards are. But I keep finding myself not doing it. I'll just turn to you real quick. Look over in chapter 8 and verse 4. He says, or let's begin in verse 3. Just kind of talking about this struggle. How do you deal with this? Chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, the Spirit of God hadn't come to indwell, and people didn't have the resources that he would provide. And so trying to adhere to the law through human resolve would never work. Let me ask you, has anybody driven out here on the interstate lately? And what is the speed limit out here in Kansas on the interstate that I just turned off of? 75. Now I'm going to say all of you guys are 75. Do you have anybody that ever goes by you doing 80, 85, 90? The presence of a law has no power to enforce the law or to lead someone to comply with the law. If you comply with it, you do it because you either, as we as believers, believe that honors God, or because we don't want to get a ticket or whatever. So the presence of a law has no power. That's why some people say, well, we just need to pass a new law and outlaw that. Okay. We can try that, but it probably ain't going to work if we don't have a change in the heart of people. So here's what he says. In that the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in the sinful, but he looked like us. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The struggle of chapter 7 is answered in chapter 8 as we yield to the Spirit of God who indwells us and who can empower these new resources that God has placed in us. That's what He calls us to do. So with that in mind, let's go to our focus on loving Christ with incomparable love. Turn to the book of 1 John. Book of 1 John. I want to look at chapter 4. As we're going to 1 John, there's an interpretational debate about what is the purpose of 1 John. Some people say the purpose of 1 John is to determine who's really saved and who's not really saved. That's not my view. If you go back to chapter 1, it is a book that tells us how to have fellowship with God. He's not trying to determine whether or not we've trusted Christ. He's trying to help us understand how we experience this fellowship with the Father that He's called us into. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one. The whole book is about fellowship. Chapter 4 now, and let's look at verse 9. In chapter 4 and verse 9, He says this. He says, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." In other words, the highest expression, A in your notes under Roman number 1, the highest expression of God's love for us is sending His Son that we might live in Him. God wants us to be in a loving relationship with Him. And we'll say this over and over again, or probably in some form. God is more concerned about having a loving relationship with you and Him together than He is about any of your activities or behaviors. Before He has your actions, He wants your heart to be in a loving relationship with Him. And so He says, this is how we know the love of God. He says that in this is love. You want to know what love looks like? God manifested toward us in that God has sent His only begotten Son, the Son of His love, the Son of His choice, into the world that we might live through Him. That living is living relationship with Him. The second thing we see is that the only way we love Him is responding to that relationship. Look in verse 10. He says, "In this is love." You want to know how you love God? "In this is love. Not that we loved God, not that we made a determination, not that we did a lot of self-commitment, not that we did a lot of self-directed resources. He said, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation." Now, some of you may have a translation, and the theological phrase propitiation literally means the satisfaction. God required His justice to be satisfied. And the justice was people have sinned. And somebody had to pay for that sin. And what He did was send His Son to pay for all of our sins, all the sins of everybody in the whole world. We could go back to chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 and see that. And so Christ satisfied the righteous demands of God. A propitiation, to Him to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Notice B in your notes. The only way we love God in return is by first receiving His Son as our Savior, because He satisfied God's righteous demands on our life. And then see in your notes, the nature of His love for us is unconditional, which means He loves us in spite of our worst failures. Here's how I liken us experiencing this incomparable love for Christ. I heard this illustration by, have any of y'all ever heard of Major Ian Thomas? Was an old preacher with the Torchbearer group from England. Just, I mean, if you've ever heard him, he was just great. And he gave this illustration one time. He said, the relation, and I'm not, I won't mimic him, he had this strong British accent. He said, the relationship between the Christian and God is the relationship between the sun and the moon. The sun is the source of all light. The moon, when we see it, only reflects the light of the sun. He said, the only thing that hinders the moon from reflecting the light of the sun is when the world gets in between it. And he said, that's the way we are. When we stand in the love of God ablaze with His unconditional commitment to us, we reflect His love. We don't generate it. We reflect it and let Him show His love as it reflects through us. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And we stand in full exposure to the sun. When the world or the flesh gets in the way, then our reflection goes dark. And so the purpose of the way that we show or reflect this incomparable love of God is responsive. We respond to Him to show His love through us. Notice Roman numeral 2 in your notes. That's the prerequisite, receiving His love. And again, if you're here this evening, maybe you've never trusted Christ. Maybe you don't know for sure if you've ever trusted Christ. What I would encourage you to do is don't let this weekend go by without having placed your faith in Christ. And then learn what it means to reflect His love and let Him show His character through you. So what is the focus for us? Well, if we're going to love God with this incomparable love, we have to love Him more than we love people or we love things. Notice in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. He who loves father or mother more than me, in other words, you love father and mother more than me. Remember, some say, I'll follow you, but first I need to go bury my dad. And some people read that and think, wow, that's so cruel. He said not to do that. But you understand, in that culture, the dad probably hadn't died yet. He's going to have to wait for the dad to die before he, so he's going to stay with and be with his dad. Jesus said, you let the dad bury their dad. You come and follow me. Well, here he says, in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, Christ or God calls us to have this incomparable love. Now, if you've got a healthy relationship with your wife, you love her. You're called to love her. Love her as Christ loved the church. But here's the thing. She can't be your first love. The love that you have for her has to be reflective of this love that you have for God and that He has for you. Children and mates and grandchildren, I find a lot of us love our grandchildren maybe more than we love our own children sometimes. You know what they say? Grandchildren are God's reward for not killing your own children. So we have these relationships with these people, and they are wonderful. God wants us to be invested in them. But here's what He doesn't want. He doesn't want us to love the gift more than the giver. He's the giver of life. There's nothing that gives life other than Christ. And when we plug into, he's wired life this way. You plug into a mate, you plug into kids, you plug into grandchildren, eventually you will get shocked. I don't know how many of you have experienced this, but children can break your heart. Now, not these two, that are here with their parents on the first row, but children can break your heart. I've had one of my daughters that has had significant struggles, and God reminded my wife and I that we have to love the giver, and we love the gift, but we can't ever put her in the place of him. Children, grandchildren, mates, they're not good gods. And so whenever we put someone in that place, we block this opportunity to love him with an incomparable love. And I'm not saying that it doesn't break your heart to have a child that's twisted off or not in a healthy place. It's not going God's way. It's maybe one of the hardest things that you'll ever go through. I can tell you about what the dark nights of the soul are like. But what God calls us to is to continue to love him and entrust that gift to him so that he'll do his work in their life in his way. Okay? So, he calls us not to love others more than we love him. We have to love him more than we love ourselves. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. While you're turning to Luke chapter 14, I'll tell you one more illustration of loving someone more than you love God. My wife and I dated off and on for 5 years. Went to Stephen F. Austin State University. I graduated the year before she did. We'd go together, break up. My senior year in college, she was a year behind me, I asked her to marry me, and she accepted. And the next day she said, "No, I can't do that right now." I said, "Why not?" And she said, "Because I'm just not ready. I want to finish school, da 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 da." And so that broke my heart. So we broke up again. And so I kept holding out to hope that somehow we would get together. And so in seminary, I went after my senior year, I went to Dallas Seminary, and I worked at a little miniature golf course. I managed a miniature golf course for a guy that lived in Nacogdoches, and I managed it for him. And my wife, who was then my friend, Becca, would send me a letter. And so I wore these bib overalls to work on the golf course and manage it. And so I took that letter and I put it right here. And then I got home to my seminary dorm room, and I got that letter out. And I opened up that letter. And I thought, oh, man, Becca, oh, she wrote me. And then this wasn't audible, but this is what the thought went through my mind. Reggie, who do you really love? You love her or you love me? And I took that letter and I realized that I had put her in a place that only he deserved. I had interpreted that she would be the one that would fulfill my life. That she would be the one that would enliven my heart. I took that letter and I crumpled it in my face and I wrote her and I said, "We can't continue to do this." Blah, blah, blah. And so then she wrote me back and I said, "You know, let's don't write, let's don't talk." Blah, 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 you know. And then she wrote me back and then she said she was coming through in a couple of weeks to go see her brother who was in Texas Tech in Lubbock. And she said, "I want to stop." So I said, "Okay, come by." And so I prayed about that week and I said, "Okay, here's the deal. If I love her more than is appropriate, if I put her in an inappropriate place in my heart, I can't continue to do that." And so I came up with two plans. I came up with plan A. Plan A was that we would start over and start building our relationship and make sure it's on good, healthy, spiritual footing, and then plan to get married. And then plan B, I'll tell you about plan B in a minute. So she comes through, we meet at this little malt shop right at the corner of the seminary and drugstore, whatever, and we're sitting there, and I said, "Okay, I got plan A, plan B." She said, "Well, what's plan A?" And I told her, and she said, "Well, I'm not ready to do that. I don't want to do that. I just want to be friends." And I said, "Becca, I cannot just be friends with you. My heart is too invested in you. I can't be friends with you that way. It's just too, it just takes, I'm just, I can't handle it." And she said, "What's plan B?" And I said, "Plan B is we just break up and we don't talk to each other. We just, break, you go your way, I go." "Well, I don't like plan B." Well, I said, "If it's not plan A, it's got to be plan B." And this is literally the truth. I had been struggling with some personal issues. I left that day driving down to Conroe to preach at the Conroe Bible Church that had been newly started, free. I never struggled again with some of the issues that I've been struggling with, because those were symptoms of not having a devoted, fully devoted heart to God. Becca drove into the sunset toward Lubbock, mad, screaming, angry at God, because that's not what she wanted. But it freed us up. Make a long story short, we reconnected in about a year. And we started seeing each other again, but it was different. She wasn't my life, and I wasn't hers. But we could enjoy each other as gifts of life. And he eventually led us to get married. You got to love him more than father, mother, children, mates. And he can do that. He did that in me. I didn't make a vow. He just changed me as I exposed to him what was going on. Okay, Luke 14, verses 26 through 27. Says, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, that sounds pretty similar, doesn't it? And his wife and children, brothers and sisters, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now that sounds pretty harsh, but here's the truth. Our hearts are only shaped for him to fulfill them. And when we put anything else in our hearts, it won't work. We have to not even love our own lives. Do you remember how the 12 apostles, if we put Paul in the place of Jesus, remember how they all died? They all died martyrs' deaths, preaching a resurrected Christ, because they had determined that they would love him no matter what. The only one that may not have died a martyr's death, and we're not sure, is the Apostle John, who was put on the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation from. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. Thomas died a martyr's death, being speared through in India, preaching the gospel of Jesus. And we could go on and on. He said, you've got to love me. And how do you do that? Well, you just bring your heart. Say, Lord, I've got this new heart, and I want to love you. Engineer that for me. Fulfill that in me. Empower me for that. Look at C in your notes. Loving him. We love him more than things. Loving him more than possessions, positions, and preferences. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Look in verses 21 and 22. If you want to be perfect, the young man says in response to keeping the law, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And in verse 22 we read, the young man went away. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I don't know that God calls everybody to a life of poverty, but he calls us to not put our possessions in a place that they determine the course of our lives. The story that I'm most reminded of, have any of you ever read A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God? He has a little book called The Pursuit of God. In chapter 2, he tells the story of Abraham, the blessedness of possessing nothing. And he tells the story of Abraham taking Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him. And he says, Abraham was a man with servants and livestock and land and wealth. But his most precious possession was this boy that was with him. And God led him up to the mountain. And if you remember what Abraham said to his servants at the bottom of the mountain, he said, the boy and I will go and worship and we'll return. We know from the book of Hebrews that Abraham believed that if God asked him to do that, then God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. And so he took his knife and was about to sacrifice his only begotten son. Not his only son. He had another son, Ishmael. But this was the son of favor, the son of choice. And then God said, stop. Now I know that you love me more than anything else. There's a ram in the thicket. Don't harm the boy. Tozer makes the comment, that old man went down the mountain still having access to everything he had before he went up. But he possessed in his heart nothing because he had given it all to God. That's the truth. Our possessions cannot get in the way of our love for Him, or it will cloud it. Look in Matthew chapter 6, a few chapters back, and look in chapter 6 and verse 24. Here's the reason that an incomparable love for Christ cannot be shared with a deep love for stuff. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. He will hate the one, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot hold our possessions, the things that we have, the places maybe we have. We can enjoy them, but if we ever put them in the place of letting them determine the course of our lives, we will not have Him as our master. They will master us. I could even put in there your work. Sometimes we let work become so consuming that we let it direct our lives. You can even do that, I can vouch, in ministry. You can become so enamored and devoted to the work that you kind of forget why you're doing the work, and you get addicted to the work. He says you can't have two masters. Okay, let's look at the foundation for loving Him. Loving Him forms the foundation of obedience and service. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 38. But when the Pharisees, beginning verse 34, but when the Pharisees and Sadducees, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's a part of the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, Lord your God. Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. It formed the basis of the Hebrew faith. They understood that. Then notice what he says. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The greatest calling is to love God with all that's in us. And what we have to do, rather than trying to make human resolve and tear it all out, we just come and bring our heart and say, "Lord, you've given me a new heart, and out of that new heart I want to love you. But if my flesh has anything in there that values something else more than you, Father, I yield that to your Spirit. And I'm yielding myself to you." Be in your notes. As we love Him with all of our hearts, He directs our focus to loving others. We're going to see in a minute that one of the marks of being His disciple is having unconditional loving relationships with people, loving them the way He does. What He wants us to do is to love people the way He loves us, sacrificially, unconditionally, no strings attached. Notice how we do that. We don't do that by self-resolve, by great determination. Our love for Him, numeral 4 in your notes, our love for Him empowers us to embrace His purposes for us. Our love will show our obedience for him. Turn to John 14. Look in verse 15. If you love me, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, here's the problem. Guess what we do? We flip it. If I'm keeping his commandments, then I'm loving. Well, no. If you love me, the outgrowth. Let's don't get the cart before the horse. Loving him is first. What that flows out of that is an obedient heart. If you love me, if you're having a loving relationship, it's going to show itself in obedience to the things that I ask you to do. Drop down to verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my commandments or keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Obedience flows out of a loving relationship with God. Disobedience flows out of a heart that doesn't love God. It is always the issue of the heart. Does anybody remember? I know y'all do because y'all are navigators and you had this on your topical memory thing. Remember the verse in Proverbs? Watch over your heart with all diligence. For why? Out of it flow the issues of life. It's a heart issue. With God, it's always been a heart issue. Be in your notes under Roman numeral 4. Our love for Him will show itself in us joining Him in what He's doing in this world. Turn to the great section where Jesus has gotten Peter and Jesus is resurrected and they've decided to go fishing and they... You know, here's what I've determined about Peter and James and John and Andrew. They were lousy fishermen. Because every time you meet them, they say, Lord says, well, have you boys caught anything? No, hadn't caught a thing. Fished all night, hadn't caught a thing. Well, just lower your net on the other side there. I mean, Jesus wasn't, you know, we don't call him the great fisherman. We call Peter the great fisherman. That may be a misnomer. I don't know without Jesus how Peter ever caught a fish. But then he tells them, throw the net over, and you know the story. And it sinks the boats, and they get to the land. And Peter realizes it's Jesus. Go to verse 15. It says, so when they had eaten breakfast, and Jesus had that fire, and he had some fish. He said, bring some of your fish here. He asked Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? You remember Peter said, all of these will abandon you, but I won't. All of these may flee, but I will stay. I will die for you. And Jesus said, really, you're going to deny that you know me 3 times. How many times is he asking this question in John 15? 3 times. This is Peter's repentance. Peter, do you really love me more than these? Peter responds, Lord, you know I love you. He says, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. Peter, I want you to nurture, feed, and care for. And then he asked him again. He said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter said to him, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said it the third time. He says, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know that I, all things, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Here's the point. Who did he ask this question? Peter. What did Peter do? Denied 3 times that he knew him. There's a story that didn't really happen, but somebody came up with it and it kind of illustrates the point. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the angels were all gathered around him shouting. He said, now Lord, what's next? And he said, well, I left the ministry in the hands of Peter and James and John and the rest of the apostles. They're going to carry on. They said, Lord, don't you remember they abandoned you? Don't you remember they denied you? Don't you remember... They said, and then one of the angels says, what's your backup plan? And the Lord said, I don't have a backup plan. They were his plan. But if he asked Peter this, do you love me? Now we can get into all the exegetical realities of agape, do you love me, I phileo you. I don't want to get into that so much as it seems the implication is when we love Jesus, we'll join him in what he's doing in this world. We'll be looking for people to love and care for and show the love of Christ out of that relationship, love relationship we have with him. Finally, see in your notes, our love for him will show in how we relate to one another in love. Turn back to 1 John chapter 4. As you're turning back to 1 John chapter 4, in John 13, 34 and 35, he says, love one another. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. The newness of that commandment wasn't to love others, because that was in the Old Testament. The newness of that commandment was the standard. Love one another as I have loved you. The Old Testament says love one another as you love yourself. And here in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Notice what he says. Beloved, love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. We have this relationship with and knows God. He who does not love God, notice it doesn't say he's not born of God. It just says he doesn't know God. He's not having intimate fellowship with God. For God is love. If we're going to reflect the heart of what God's like, we're going to be loving people. We're going to be caring about them. We're going to, as Paul said, weep with those who weep, and laugh with those who laugh, and mourn with those who mourn. We're going to love them where they are. Just keep your finger out there. There was a great writer. He's passed now. His name was Joseph Bailey. Joseph Bailey had three children, I believe it was three, that died at a young age. Three of them. He tells the story of sitting on his back porch at one of their deaths, and they had the funeral. And he said this guy came and started quoting the Bible, and God works all things together for good, and he will comfort you, and you can comfort another, and just started quoting the Bible. And Joseph Bailey said this, I had just wished, the guy finally left, he said, I just wish he'd shut up and leave. Another guy came, just sat down beside him, put his arm around him. He said, I can't remember a thing he said, but when he got up, I wished he'd never go. Weep with those who weep. Mourn with those who mourn. Laugh with those who laugh. You meet people where they are. Look at verse 8. He who does not love does not know God. Doesn't say he's not born of God, but doesn't know God. Doesn't have this intimate relationship. And this is the love of God was manifested toward us. God sent his Son be into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, that he sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If we're responding to the love of God, it's going to lead us into loving relationships with each other. Look at your three takeaways. The first one is out of this. We can only love God, or we only love Christ, by responding to his overwhelming love for us. Here's what I want to say. God doesn't, in one sense, doesn't care what you did. He doesn't care about what you wake up in the middle of the night beating yourself up for because of some misdeed of the past. And when I say don't care, what I mean is he's already paid for it. That's already been nailed to the cross according to Colossians chapter 2. Christ says, or God says, he's forgotten it. Now, it doesn't mean he has amnesia. What he means is he doesn't hold any of that against you. You are forgiven. You are justified. You are sanctified. And you are set apart for his purposes. And what he wants you to do is just embrace that by faith and accept that, because the enemy's going to come up and throw it up to you at crucial times. How can you be doing this? You remember what you did? You remember what you said? Lord doesn't care at that point. He's forgotten. He doesn't hold it against you. Number two, how do we love? We love him, and we can only love him and love others by abiding in him. While we're back to this part, I want to look at Hebrews 11:6 first. Just turn over to Hebrews real quick. Hebrews 11:6. In this whole section of faith, by the way, if you ever want a great Bible study, if you've ever done Bible study methods, you know the principle of repetition. If something's repeated over and over and over and over again, then you ought to pay attention to it. You look at this, by faith, by faith, by faith. Not by their effort, not by their self-generated devotion. No, by faith, by trusting God. Chapter 11, verse 6. But without dedicated self-effort? No. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I want to tell you, pleasing God is important. It's not the most important. Trusting Him, depending upon Him, walking dependently upon Him is the most important. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. If you live a life of just trying to please Him and you're not trusting Him to do in and through you, you'll never please Him and you'll never walk by faith. If you trust Him, depending upon Him to do through and in you all that He wants to do, then not only will you walk by faith, but you will also please Him. As did Abraham, as did Noah, as did Abel, as did Enoch, as did Moses, as did David, as did... I mean, think about some of the guys that are at the end of the list. Gideon, Samson, Barak, David. I mean, we have some not too stellar guys in some of their behavior. But what they did is they trusted God and they pleased Him. Okay, go back to John chapter 15. This is a passage I'm sure you're familiar with. John chapter 15. Notice what he says, verses 4 and 5. He says, in this whole imagery of Him being a branch and us being being the branches, Him being the vine. Notice what he says in verse 4. Abide in Me and I in you. In other words, make your home in Me in this relationship that we have. And I'm making My home in you. As the branch, notice the next two phrases, cannot bear fruit of itself. He doesn't expect you to be fruitful apart from Him. He wants you to be dependent upon Him so that His fruit can grow through you. I don't know if y'all have fruit trees or orchards here in Kansas. One time I flew over down into South Texas to do a conference, and I was in a little missionary aviation plane, and we flew over this orange orchard. And there were orange orchards everywhere. And you know, I went out and stood in one of those orange orchards, and here's what you didn't hear. You didn't hear those orange orchards, those trees go, got to grow another orange. You know, you just sat there, planted in the right soil, given the right fertilization with the right watering, they grew oranges. That's what abiding is. We abide in Him, and we don't strain to produce fruit. We just let Him grow His character through us. He says, abide in Me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine. I'm the source of life. You are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing. He doesn't expect us to do it on human resolve. He expects us to live dependently upon Him so that He can grow His character and His heart through us. The ability to love Him come with an incomparable love comes as we respond to His overwhelming grace and love. We'll close with this. I've probably gone over time. I don't apologize, so get used to it. I'm sorry. No, I'm not. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, beginning in verse 4. But God, notice how many times He uses grace and mercy and just those words of unconditional favor. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we didn't have to clean ourselves up. If we try to clean ourselves up, we'd never happen. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. He saved us because of His heart. We are His trophies. Of course He has something He wants us to do. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The ability to love Christ with an incomparable love comes as we respond to His overwhelming grace and mercy. He loves you. As my friend John Lynch, who wrote the book The Cure, I don't know if you've read The Cure, but in that book he says, He loves you even on your worst day with unconditional love. And what he wants us to do is just bask in that and let that love reflect to people. Let's pray. Father, thank You for opportunity to be together, to think about what it means to be Your disciples. And Father, that first foundational heart attitude is to love You with an incomparable love. Now Father, the worst thing we could do is go out and try real hard to do that. Father, instead, let us just come and draw near to You. You say when we do that, You'll draw near to us. And let us open up our hearts and minds and just express to You that we love You as well as we know how, but we want to love You with that incomparable love. And if anything is hindering that in any of our hearts and lives, Father, please allow Your Spirit to put His finger on those areas that we can confess and yield and just walk with You, depend upon You, abide in You, and let You grow Your fruit through us. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.